9. I'm going to do my best to cover four chapters tonight. So that means a bit of summarizing as we go through these chapters. Father, you have heard our news, and we put up our request and continue to do so for our radio station changeover. And when that happens, we'll certainly announce to everyone. But for now, Lord, we thank you for 99.9. We thank you for the radio station and the work that you're doing. Continue to lead us and guide us and move us where you need us to be. And tonight, we ask that you'll move our hearts as we study your word and come to understand exactly what it is that you have in store for us. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week, of course, we were a little excited as we covered the prophecy or the lamentation regarding the king of Tyre. And as we learned, the king of Tyre was really another name, another way of referring to Lucifer, the devil. And that prophecy, of course, is something that gave us a bit of insight into his history and to what has happened to him and where he came from. We come into chapter 29, and God is now going to deal with some old business. It's almost like, you know, he's got some old business that needs to be dealt with, and he's got to clear that up, clear up the books, so to speak. So the next four chapters deal with a prophecy and a lamentation against the Pharaoh, which is king. Pharaoh is another way of saying king of Egypt. So he's dealing with the pride of Egypt and how they have exalted themselves to a place to where God has to take them out. And so in the 10th year, verse 1, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying. Now, 10th year of Zedekiah's reign is what we expect that to be. And that will put us approximately 587 B.C., those of you who like to keep track of that sort of stuff, it is all wonderfully historic. That's the good news about our Bible. This is not the Book of Mormon here. I say that because those of you who know anything about the cults know that the Mormon Book of Mormon is a book that was invented in the imagination, and I might even say demonic imagination, of a fellow by the name of Joseph Smith. And he believed that the Lord was revealing to him some great things. The problem is, a lot of his facts in his book cannot be verified. We're not talking about an evolutionary book here, in the sense that a lot of people can throw out numbers and figures and concepts and theories and feel as if they don't have to verify it or prove their facts. This Bible can be proven. When God says it is in this day and in this year, well, we can go back and look it up. And it's right there, just as the Lord said. So none of this is fictitious. It's all genuine, it's historic, and it's something that we know we can trust because the Lord is the Lord of all. And that's one of the themes you're going to see through these next four chapters, that the Lord wants everyone to know who he is. And it's a wonderful thing. And so this is a prophecy on this particular day that came to Ezekiel. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and that was probably Pharaoh Hophra, one that we ran across in Jeremiah chapter 44, and set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And by setting your face, he's simply saying, turn yourself toward that way and start speaking this prophecy. But the reality is, it had to be written down as well. And so he's written this down, and that's why we're able to read it. And this is the message that would have gotten to Pharaoh and to Egypt at that point. In particular, to the children of Israel who needed to see this, because they're going to find out, hey, when God says something through his prophets, he's serious. He really means it. And they're going to see that. So all of this had to be recorded so that everyone will be able to refer back to it. And so we have for us a historic record that works nicely in a prophetic sense, because all of this was written before it happened, decades before it happened. This was all written down and recorded. Prophesy against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you. Now, you could stop right there and do an entire series of sermons on that one phrase, which is a scary phrase. I can't think of anything worse than when God is against you. And in this particular case, God is against Pharaoh. We saw what happened in the book of Exodus when God was against Pharaoh, right? It did not bode well for him or for his army. But the people were not wiped out. Now he's speaking against Pharaoh and the people. O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers. And the river speaking there, of course, is the Nile River and its tributaries up in the north of the peninsula there, there is a peninsula that comes down, that whole delta, the Nile Delta. There were three major branches of the Nile River that would dump up into the Mediterranean. And this is what he's talking about. He says, you said, my river is my own. I have made it for myself. Well, I can't imagine why God would be against you with that type of an attitude. He believes himself to be if you know anything about the pharaohs, they believed that they were gods. And the people sort of worshiped them as gods. And so he believed that he was responsible, or perhaps the pharaohs were responsible for this bounty upon the people. It's because of the pharaoh's goodness that all of these things came out. Well, that's why God would work against you, because what does he do with the proud? He resists the proud. He works against the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. But I might also say that this was a common condition for people, for kings in leadership. They believed themselves to be higher than they ought to have believed. I think it's a common danger for anyone in authority, anyone with power, and as they say, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, and power absolutely corrupts, or something, I don't know, corrupts absolutely. I forget how it's worded, but you get the idea. There is a temptation that comes with authority. The Lord's solution to that authority is humility, that we learn to think of ourselves in a proper light in relationship to Christ. And it is something that every one of us has to work on, because we always have in our flesh that tendency of one-upsmanship. I'm better than so-and-so. I'm better than that person. We've got to stop comparing ourselves like that. Especially when we start doing that, we insert the Lord right next to the whole mixture, and we realize, I got a lot more work to go. I better stop comparing myself. It's next to him that we look our worst. And so that's what we want to do. Always throw ourselves in light of his goodness. In verse 4, there is now, in light of this pride of the pharaohs, I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. It's sort of a weird sort of a saying there to actually describe the rotting of corpses and the putrid stench that was going to come from their demise. That's what it's talking about. The idea here, of course, is that in light of their pride, God says, I'm the one who pulls the strings, and in particular, I'm going to put a hook in your jaw, and you're going to do exactly as I tell you, oh, one who created the Nile River. You didn't do anything like that. I did it, and I'm going to tell you where to stand next. And so here he talks about the scales, on the stick to the scales on your back and all. It's really, they believed themselves to be the masters of the Nile. Well, they worshiped the crocodile, and the crocodile were also the masters of the Nile. And so they would have these statues and figures of crocodiles everywhere, and that would be one of the gods that they would worship, and they contrasted that to the Pharaoh. Pharaoh was like the crocodile, the lord of the Nile. And so all of this scales here is talking about that, in a sense mocking him for believing that. I will leave you in the wilderness, and all the flesh of your rivers you shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. So the birds of the heavens. The prediction, of course, of their fall. Verse 6, then the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. So all of this is going to happen because they need to know that Jehovah is the Lord. Jehovah is God. Not Pharaoh, not Isis, or not the crocodiles, but Jehovah is the God of the earth and the Lord over all things. And his, in particular, it says that he's speaking about his people Israel because they, Pharaoh, have been a staff and a reed to the house of Israel. Israel leaned as a staff upon Egypt. We know the story how they turned to Egypt for help in a time of crisis, and God said, why did you do that? I told you I was going to help you, and you turned somewhere else. And he said that Egypt and Pharaoh would be like a reed. You're putting all of your weight, all of your confidence upon a reed. Well, if you know about reeds, they dry up and become brittle. And that's what he's going to say in the next verse. He says, when they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. And the words broke there literally means shattered to pieces. And it's talking about here in the beginning of the verse, they took hand of you and broke and tore all their shoulders. In another verse in Isaiah 36, where he mentions this before, he says, on which a man shall lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. And so it shatters in pieces and actually does you more harm than good. And so that's what he's talking about here. These people, my people, put their confidence in other men, in another army, and ultimately wound up hurting themselves for it, which is some lesson for us to learn. We very often feel a need to put our confidence in someone that we think we can trust. There's some people we can, but when we put our hope, our faith, our confidence in people, or perhaps an organization, or a government, or whatever it may be, and we take our eyes off of the Lord, then we find ourselves in trouble. And in fact, it's when the Lord has to intervene and teach us that it's not wise to trust in anyone but Him. Verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you, and cut off from you man and beast. All of those people, all of those things, all of those resources that you thought you can trust in, it's your choice. I will let you do that, and I'll let you do it for a time. But ultimately, you're going to see the frailty of those things that you've put your trust in, and all of those things are going to be gone. And you're going to have to learn trusting in the Lord is the best thing to do. And the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine and I have made it. And so he believed himself to be God. The Pharaohs believed themselves to be God. And God says, I'm going to have to show you why that isn't true. And so that's what the Pharaohs in Egypt will have to experience. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers. I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdal to Sion, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited for 40 years. That's interesting, 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries. 40 years is, of course, how long the nation of Israel wandered in the wilderness. In verse 13, yet thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom, a humble kingdom. Jeremiah talks about the demise of Egypt, but he also predicts their return in Jeremiah 46, in verse 26. It shall be inhabited as in the days of old, is what Jeremiah predicted, obviously under the anointing of the Spirit. However, as we read in verse 15, it shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. So trusting in someone else is actually sinfulness. It is a disobedient approach. And the way that the Lord has trained us and wants to train us is that we trust in Him. Now, Egypt becomes a humble nation. Now, not humble in the sense that they see themselves as small, humble in the sense that God doesn't allow them to increase to become as great as they were under the pharaohs. And Egypt has never obtained that type of status ever since the pharaohs ruled that part of the world. And to this day, the pharaohs were the greatest part of that powerhouse nation. No longer are they that powerful. Verse 17, and it came to pass in the 27th year. Now we've fast-forwarded. Remember, when we were in the first verse of the chapter, it was the 10th year. Now we're 17 years later, in the 17th year. And the reason that's, 27th year. The reason that scholars believe this was inserted here was because of its connection to what's about to happen or what the prophecy is involving. One would read the first part of this prophecy and think, well, this is going to happen at any time. Well, that's not necessarily the case. It came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Remember, we learned that Nebuchadnezzar fought for 18 years to try and defeat Tyre, and he couldn't do it. Well, this is 17 years later, and the Lord is making note of that. Nebuchadnezzar's there, and he worked strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald. Now, that could mean that all these guys grew old trying to defeat this place, and they lost their hair, and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. They weren't paid for all of that work. Usually an army gets paid by capturing all of the treasures of the countries that they invade. Well, they weren't able to get to the treasure. They got all of those suburbs on the coast, remember? But Tyre was so clever and ruled the seas, they took all of the valuables to the island, and that's where they were stored, and Nebuchadnezzar could never make it out to that island. And so he says, you know, they worked so long, and they weren't able to conquer. And there's a reason for that, because it wasn't yet time. The Lord didn't want them to conquer that nation just yet. But instead, they kept them at bay. Remember, Tyre is the one that had their eyes set on Jerusalem. Hey, Jerusalem's going through trouble. Now we can go get Jerusalem and take all of their treasure. But Nebuchadnezzar stepped in and says, no, the Lord said, you're going to stay where you are. And he used Nebuchadnezzar to keep them in their place. And a couple hundred years later, that's when Alexander the Great came, and he wound up conquering this nation or city of Tyre. Therefore, thus says the Lord in verse 19, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. He did what he was supposed to do over there with Tyre. Now we're going to pay him by letting him conquer Egypt. That's what God is saying. Verse 20, I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they worked for me, says the Lord God. Interesting. They worked for me. In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth. I will open your mouth to speak in their midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. How many times have we seen that just in this chapter? They will know that I am the Lord, that God rules in the affairs of men, and that we must never forget. And here they say that Egypt's fall was going to be the sign that Israel's captivity was about to turn around, and that's the good news. Chapter 30. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy, and say, Thus says the Lord, wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord. Now you could see Ezekiel wearing his sandwich board at this point. The time is near. Wail, wail, woe to the day, woe to the day. It's coming, it's coming. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles, and the sword shall come upon the earth, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. And verse 5 lists all of the nations that are going to be harmed by the fall of Egypt. He mentions Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all of the mingled people, Chub, I'd like to see that country, and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. And thus says the Lord, all of these people are going to be affected by the demise of Egypt. Because, as you know, when there is a great nation, a lot of people can benefit from that nation. We talked about this last week. America is a great nation. We have hit a recession. We are struggling economically. Thus, the world is struggling economically. Maybe I'm thinking too big of ourselves, but you know, everyone does look to America to blame us for this global problem. And unfortunately, it may somewhat have some truth to it, in that our nation covered a lot of people, and a lot of people were holding on to our coattails. And when we struggle, everyone struggles, and that's precisely what we see happening here. Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, meaning if you're going to be a support to Egypt, if you're going to be an ally, then you're going to suffer with him, with her. And the pride of her power shall come down from Migdal to Syene. Those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord. And we have to see this as a danger of pride. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And this is the legacy of Egypt. They were a proud people. They're not the only nation that were proud. But pride usually precedes God's hand of judgment on a people or on a country, on a person, in fact. And so we must see the danger of that and take note of it and learn from it. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolation, desolate countries. In other words, they'll be surrounded by the misery. Verse 9, on that day messengers shall go forth from me in ships and make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them. The word anguish here is similar to the labor pains that a woman will feel when the baby is about to come out. In fact, he says there at the end of verse 9, as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. And if you've ever been in a labor room, you hear the mom say, "It's coming," and then the screaming commences and the pain. It is something that is unavoidable, and that's the point. It is an unavoidable pain, and that's what this word anguish here means. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Let's jump down to verse 12. I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. The rivers here speak of the irrigation canals that were all over the country to create that fertile region, which is why Pharaoh believed all these canals were man-made. And so because he brought, it was a good idea, it was a great idea. We do it here. We're all over the world. Canals bring water to much-needed places so that more crops can grow and feed more people. Brilliant thinking, good thinking. But be careful that you take that credit to yourself. That's not a good idea. Thank the Lord for giving you the initiative or the intuitive nature to be able to come up with such things. Thank the Lord for those things. We often want to just take the credit. I'm brilliant. I'm so great. I can't believe how smart I am. And we all do that, don't we, to some degree. I know I do it around my house. And thank God for wives who know better. But, you know, they seem to know how to put you in your place. How brilliant you are. Why don't you take out the trash? You know, that kind of thing. Great. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noph. Noph is ancient Memphis, which is where the pyramids are today. And all of those statues of the pharaohs and all of those funny-looking creatures with the bodies of a lion and the head of a human or a dog or a cat. And God says, I'm sick of all those things. Sick of them. You can go there today. These statues and idols are still standing today. And you can get your picture taken in front of them. This is what God is saying. They're going to stop. You're going to stop worshiping those things. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments in No. No is on the Nile River. Today, still a very beautiful place to go and visit. I will pour my fury on Sin, and that's a place, not a condition. I will put my fury, or pour my fury on Sin, and this is a place on the Mediterranean. Pelusium is the name of that city in the ancient world. That's the way it's translated here. I will cut off the multitude of No and set fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. Isn't that funny? Sin is a place, but in this case, it's talking about a place, but it certainly fits in that it's a condition that can have great pain. Sin shall have great pain. No shall be split open, and Noph shall be in distress daily. And these are all the main places where they would worship all of their false gods. By the way, in verse 17, the young men of Aven, or Aven, as some may say, and Pi Beseth, this is the area of the Suez Canal today. And it's all there. And these cities shall go into captivity. At Tahaphanes, the day shall also be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughter shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Why? Well, because he said it was going to happen before it happened, long before it happened, and it's going to happen, and it's going to be written down, and everyone's going to be able to go, hey, wasn't that a prophecy by that fella, that Jewish fella, what was his name again? Ezekiel. Boy, he was a weird prophet. He was a weird fellow, but he was right. Now, again, we look at it and we look back. We've got the history books and we put it side by side to the Old Testament, to the Bible books. Wow, we've got something here. Listen, this is not Nostradamus. Nostradamus, at best, is like 40% accuracy. Do you know that the Bible's 100% accuracy? 100%. This is not the Mayan calendar here. These are the scriptures. 100% accuracy. Throw the Mayan calendar out. Get rid of Nostradamus and all of the other soothsayers that are in this world. This is 100% accurate. You don't need the other stuff. You don't want the other stuff. It's foolishness. It's all foolishness. This is the truth, and this is the whole point of this devastation. If you put your confidence in the astrologers, if you put your confidence in the horoscope, if you put your confidence in all of these other silly stuff, well, you may as well be going to Egypt and worshiping at their same temples. It's the same thing. Exact same thing. Get rid of all that stuff. It's silliness. It's the old life. It's what you used to be. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, those were the dumb idols that used to talk to us, but they never said a word. It was our imagination. But now we have the Holy Spirit, and he goes on talking about all that the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. Why do we need this other silly stuff? And so get rid of all of that junk and listen to the Word of God and follow his Spirit. Okay, verse 20. It came to pass in the 11th year. So now it's 1 year after the beginning of chapter 29. We're jumping back in time now, kind of getting us back in sequence. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, he's in a weakened condition right now. It's going to start happening. It's coming. It has not been bandaged for healing. Nor a splint put on to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. He can't defend himself. He's been wounded to the point that he can't defend himself. Now, don't necessarily think literally here, but we're talking figuratively as the nation is in a weakened position. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break his arms. In other words, I'm going to break his other arm, both the strong one and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall out of his hand. He won't be able to defend himself against Nebuchadnezzar. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before them with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put the arms of Pharaoh, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Do you notice the theme? You're following the theme. This is not random. This is not senseless. There's a point to it all. And all of it is to point them to the Lord. It's all to point them to the Lord. Listen, when there is what seems to be senseless crisis in our world, that's an opportunity to point people to the Lord. And don't think otherwise. It is opportunity. That's why, you know, a lot of us belong to the Billy Graham Rapid Response Team. It is in times like that we run to these crises. Why? It's a great time to turn people to the Lord. People are saying, why? The Lord wants your attention right now. Look to the Lord. He will help you in times like this. That's why these crises are allowed to happen. There's no other way to make sense of it, except we need to know that there is a God who loves us. Chapter 31. Now it came to pass in the 11th year, same year, only a few months later, in the third month, 2 months later, that on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See, that's why I wanted to lump these chapters together. It's all about Egypt. It's all against him and against his people. And he says, whom are you like in your greatness? He wants to come up with a metaphor here. Who do you remind me of, you know, in your greatness? Oh, I know, in verse 3, Assyria. Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. In the stories of Israel, we know that King David and King Solomon entered into an agreement with Hiram, king of Tyre, and they hired Hiram. It's tough to say. You try it. They hired Hiram to bring in the cedars of Lebanon into Jerusalem so that they can build the temple. And so that's where all of this Tyre, of course, is in Lebanon. You've heard of the phrase, the cedars of Lebanon. They were noted for their cedars. But of course, through time, they also were under God's judgment. All of that was wiped out. Very few cedars in Lebanon today. They've been bombed out, but this is the story that we find ourselves here. But at that time, when Hiram was there in Tyre, they were already a great and powerful country. And so things were going to turn around. And so God is now coming against Egypt, and he's saying, you guys were among some great, great people. The waters made it grow, the waters, the Tigris, the Nile. Underground waters gave it height. Seemingly endless supply of resource was the Assyrian country, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets or canals to all the trees of the field, and so it was a very fertile, a very fruitful region. Therefore, its height was exalted above the trees of the field. In other words, it became a very great nation. Verse 6, all the birds of heaven made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and its shadow shall all great nations made their home. And so great influence, a wide influence over many nations, speaking of Assyria. Thus it was beautiful in greatness in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it, the fir trees. Verse 9, I made it beautiful, God said, with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. God's sovereign grace. Now, why do you suppose God blessed the Assyrians, the Lebanese, Lebanon, in that day? Well, the people of Israel needed the cedar. That's partly why. These were pagan people. They worshipped false gods. They did not worship the God of heaven. They worshipped many other gods. Yet, God, in His goodness and His grace, lavished them with great things. Verse 10, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height, and it set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height. There's that ugly pride again. Watch your heart. Watch your heart. Don't let your heart be lifted up in pride. It's a bad place to be. Therefore, because your heart was lifted up in its height, therefore, I will deliver it into the hand of the Mighty One of the nations. Now, interesting, the words the Mighty One in the Hebrew is the word El. Do you know what the word El is? It's the word for God. It actually literally means a godlike one. And here, if you notice the wording, the godlike one of the nations. Not of heaven, but of the nations. And so here, it's not actually talking about the God of heaven. It's talking about the God of the earth at that time and in that region would have been Nebuchadnezzar. And so the Mighty One of the nations, and He shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness, meaning I drove out Assyria, and I will drive you out as well, Egypt. Aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down, left its branches. And I'd like to jump down to verse 15, if I may, as we're trying to rush through this. Forgive me. Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, hell here is Sheol, Hades in Greek, and literally meaning the holding chamber, the holding place for judgment, I caused mourning, sorrow. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. And this is, of course, other nations being affected by its demise. And we drop down into verse 18, the last verse of the chapter. To which of the trees in Eden will you then be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitudes, says the Lord. And so it was all a metaphor, a little picture, a little image for us, for them to be able to see. You know what happened to Syria? That's what's going to happen to you. That's basically what that chapter is talking about. And whatever was true of the Assyrians and of their fall will be true for you, O Pharaoh. And so now in chapter 32, and it came to pass in the 12th year, so you see the progression, started in the 10th and then the 11th and now the 12th. In the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Remember, lamentation is a funeral chant, a song for a funeral. Start singing your funeral songs for Pharaoh, and for Egypt. And sing it like this. He says, you are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas. This is speaking of its power, its greatness, its military might. Bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling their rivers. You could have been an influence, but you made it nasty for everyone. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people. They will draw you up in my net. Then I will leave you on the land and cast you out. This is, of course, talking of their demise. In verse 4 in the middle there, it says, and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth, meaning they're going to feed upon you. And then you see this, of course, is always a sign of God's judgment. And it seems whenever he has predicted somewhat a judgment of a nation, that the birds of the air and the beasts of the field are going to feed on your carcasses. It doesn't sound very good. It must have been a horrible thing to hear in that day. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood. Is this sad song so far? I'm about to shed a tear. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. Now, again, they were into the astrology and all of the stars and all of that, and they believed that people, the astrologers, would come out and assign certain stars to their pharaohs. And so God says, I know what you guys are doing. I'm going to put your stars out. I'm going to punch your lights out, is what he's saying. Verse 8, all the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. And I see in this, of course, the consequence of sin, which goes far beyond ourselves. The way Egypt was, they were so proud of themselves and what they had become, but yet everyone underneath them was being benefited and blessed by this great and wonderful nation. And if you recall, even the story of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was the administrator over all of Pharaoh's goods. And as the administrator, they were good and kind and fair. They were wise. They saved all of the grain so that when the famine came, there was plenty for the other peoples from all around to come and benefit from them. And it was in a sense, a good place. But they became so proud of themselves. And that was their downfall. And their sin affected many other people. If you think that your sin affects only you and that no one knows anything about it, I want you to think a little bit further about what happens when suddenly that sin is revealed, that sin is exposed, and it's no longer a secret. Is it possible that anyone else is going to be hurt by that sin? Is it possible that that sin is going to have consequences far beyond what you may be thinking right now? No, but you're probably not thinking that, because usually pride doesn't allow you the privilege of being able to see beyond yourself. That's usually the problem with pride. I think I said this in one of the services on Sunday. Pride is one of those illnesses that comes with its own set of blinders. You know, it covers your eyes. You don't see it. You don't see yourself the way you are. It's also one of those illnesses that everyone knows you have it except you. And it's a problem. And you don't see beyond yourself. You don't care even if there are consequences to other people. And that's why sin has to be dealt with between us and the Lord. Ultimately, he tells us that what is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftop. Oh, what a scary verse, but it should be a verse that motivates us to holiness. It should motivate us to run to the cross and cry mercy. And ask the Lord for grace, because I'm in a sinful condition and I need your help. I need to be set free. So go to him. Verse 10, yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them. They're going to be, this is the shock and awe of the Old Testament. This is where it's going to be so amazing. How in the world is it possible that a great country like Egypt could be destroyed? Wow! And so many people are going to be afraid, not of them, but because of them. Look, if God will do that to them, we'd better all toe the line, get where we need to be. Every one of them will tremble because God is going to do this. Notice he calls it his own sword. This is my sword is going to do it. This is his judgment, his call. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. Now the sword of the king of Babylon is God's sword. Keep that in mind. As you look through the annals of history and try to make sense of all of the wars that we see, if we understand God as being the ruler over all things and all nation and moves all people, he even rules in the times when nations are being displaced. He rules in all times. He rules when there are dictators on the throne, brutally destroying their people. God rules in all of those times, in all of those events. It's a matter of time and his time when he moves on them. And it will be his time. And when he moves and when a country topples and falls, we must assume it's God. We must assume that. Either that God has moved his sword against it or that he has allowed another nation to move their sword against that country. And once it's displaced and it's gone, it's the will of the Lord. And some people don't want to accept that, but I have to look at the Word, and that's what I conclude by looking at the Word. The Lord moves in these ways. He didn't literally take out a sword and kill people. He used the sword of Babylon to do it. The Babylonian army, one army against another, one country against another country. That's how God moves nations to follow his will. And that's unsettling for many. So the best news or the best thing we can do is to make sure we're on God's side. There's no other smart thing to do. Don't jump on any political side that's going to get you in trouble. Jump on the Lord's side. Where are you, Lord, in this? And that's where I want to be. Stand there. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt. There's their wages. They're going to take it all. And all its multitude shall be destroyed. So here's their payment. And he goes on to talk about it. And down in verse 17, he begins to talk about how that's going to happen. Came to pass in the 12th year, on the 17th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to. And this is right about, all of this is right about when Jerusalem is being conquered. All of this is when Nebuchadnezzar has already come into, has already begun its siege against Jerusalem. And I believe in 586 BC is when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar. So this is all around the same time right now, 586, 585, 587, right around in there. It came to pass in the 12th year on the 15th day of the month that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down to the depths of the earth. Verse 19, whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. In other words, you're not any more beautiful than anyone else. You're just as the others now, because I've taken you down. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She's delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell. And that is where they will await judgment, hell, Sheol. This is not Gehenna, this is Sheol. This is the waiting place, Hades, where they will go and await judgment and the second death. A horrible thought if you think about it. If you died in that day, I wonder how many millenniums they're waiting in this horrible place. Because according to what we learned from the New Testament, Hades or Sheol is a horrible place of torment while you await judgment for eternal torment. That's what the second death is. Have you ever waited 2 hours in a doctor's office? That's like, Oh my gosh, it's eternal torment. Imagine that for all eternity, with pain. Maybe a dentist's office. And you're waiting for 2 hours, and there is no Advil where we're going. Where they're going, I should say. Verse 22, Assyria. Here is there, and all her company. Verse 24, Elam, and all her multitude. Elam is the area of Persia. And these are all the nations that are going to receive their judgment. In verse 25, they set their bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down in the pit. They will receive their judgment after. You know, we think, hey, we live, we die, that's over. No, bad mistake. If you think it's hard now, if you don't know Jesus Christ, it's worse later. Much, much worse. This is nothing compared to what's coming. Verse 26 speaks of Meshech and Tubal. These are countries that are in the north, way in the north of Israel. In fact, up in the area of Georgia, southern Russia, and perhaps even part of Turkey. These are all of the people that had kind of come alongside of Egypt to do trading and were influenced by her, came to support her. They do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell, Sheol, with their weapons of war. In verse 29, there is this prophecy concerning Edom. Edom is the Edomites, which is between the Dead Sea and the Red Sea, down in that area, huge area, that is considered the area of the Edomites. They too are going to be punished. In verse 31, Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord. Almost sounds like a headline in a newspaper. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword. Hear ye, or extra, extra. Sorry, that's what I wanted to say. Hear ye, yeah, right. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living. He shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. So the Lord said it. We can look up in the history books to see that it happened. I say it's the wise thing to do to follow the word of the Lord and to know what it says and to live according to its ways. It's the wisest thing to do. Now we get into exciting chapters. Not tonight, but we're going to move into some real exciting chapters. I think all of it has been prophetically exciting, but we're going to get more into future things as we keep moving forward. So you definitely want to read these things, read these verses, jot down little notes for yourself, and hopefully they'll get answered. If not, come on up afterward and ask questions, and we'll find answers for you. There are answers to be had, so no problem there. But doesn't it make you want to be right with God? I hope it does. It should. We don't want to be fooling. We don't want to be pretending. We need to be right with the Lord. And that's what I get out of all of these verses. Not because God is harsh toward his children. He certainly is not. But there's such blessing and joy when you're right with God. And if you're not right with God, well, that's a different story. And if you're not right with God, there's going to be some trouble. And if you're not a Christian tonight, then there's good news. It's a simple change of your mind and just simply say, I want to believe in the Lord. I don't understand all of this Bible stuff, but I know I've got something missing in my life, and I believe that something is a person by the name of Jesus Christ. And if you can conclude that, then I'd like to ask you to bow your hearts and pray with me.